last week we talked about the fact that Jesus really did live. We gave some evidences historically. We gave some evidences from external evidence, not just biblical evidence, but things that were outside of the Bible. Even people who did not believe in Jesus, who were just historians of the time, who testified that the events of the church had happened at that time. And so this morning we're going to focus our entire time on the resurrection. And so Jesus came and he lived and he died. And one of the main points that we made last week was that the Jews crucified Jesus because he claimed to be God. And so what a lot of people will say to us is that Jesus never claimed to be God. And the truth is, if he didn't claim to be God, then why did they kill him? That was the reason that they killed him, because he claimed to be God. So normally when someone dies, that's the end of the story. Everybody goes away crying. And that's really what happened with the disciples. They kind of scattered. They were afraid, because if they killed Jesus, certainly they might be coming after his followers who worshipped him as God, who didn't have allegiance to the government and those kinds of things. And so what you've got before we enter this message is you've got scattered disciples who are apparently on occasion meeting together just to kind of figure out what's next in life. But they're discouraged. They're downtrodden. They're certainly not out proclaiming the message that Jesus had given them. And then we enter into the next part of this story. The only way that we arrive, and this is what our conversation's been through these three questions, the only way we arrive at Jesus being God is if he's not dead. So you understand that Jesus cannot be God if he stays dead. Because God is not dead, right? Not the, you know, the pun of the movie and all that stuff, but... So let's look at some of the importance of the resurrection. Why is it so important to our Christian doctrine that we believe that Jesus rose from the dead? The first point is that it's the heart of the gospel. So we're going to be a lot in 1 Corinthians 15 today. If you'd like to turn there in your Bibles, I don't have the scripture on the screen this morning because there's just a ton of it. And so I've got it here in front of me. If you want to turn to 1 Corinthians 15 and just hang out there, then I'll be back there quite often, and you'll be in the right spot, you know, like a clock that's broken right twice a day. Or you can follow every single passage, but I can't guarantee that I'm going to be slow enough for you, just because we've got a lot to get to turn to every passage every time. So it's the heart of the gospel. By the way, if you want to know the gospel, 1 Corinthians 15 is a fantastic passage for you just to read that one chapter several times so that you can get a grasp for what God's doing. 1 Corinthians 15:1 through 3 says this: Now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are saved, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believe in vain. For I delivered to you as of first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance to the scripture. The death, burial, and resurrection of Christ is the good news of God for you and for the world. That is the gospel. So if we disclude, or if we take away the resurrection, we're actually taking away the heart of the gospel, because plenty of people have died and been buried. It is the resurrection of Christ that gives us new life. All right, Romans chapter 10. It is also a condition of salvation. Romans 10:9 says, Because if you confess with your mouth that Jesus is Lord and believe in your heart that God raised him from the dead, you will be saved. You see, it is a condition of salvation. Verse 10 goes on to say, For with the heart one believes and is justified, and with the mouth one confesses and is saved. So at the crux, at the very bottom of the conditions to be saved, the first one is a belief in the resurrection. In fact, I have a family member who says to me, I think I would be a Christian if only I could believe in the resurrection. But I can't believe in the resurrection, therefore I know I can't be a Christian. So even unsaved people understand that this is at the bottom, at the crux, at the most important part of our Christian doctrine. Without the resurrection, there's no hope. 1 Corinthians 15 again, now in verse 12 through 19, says this: Now if Christ is proclaimed as raised from the dead, how can some of you say that there is no resurrection of the dead? But if there is no resurrection of the dead, then not even Christ has been raised. Here we go. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. We are even found to be misrepresenting God because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile or futile, whichever you'd rather. And you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep, which in this passage means are dead, physically dead, in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. What this says, my friend, is this. If you don't truly believe in the resurrection of Christ, why are you here? You're wasting a beautiful Sunday morning sitting here listening to a lie. Your faith is, what this says, is futile. Your faith is futile if you don't believe in the resurrection. So we're going to give some evidences of the resurrection this morning. But before we do that, I want to talk about the nature of the resurrection. And as I was putting this particular part of the message together, I was thinking to myself, how much is too much? So I've got three slides, and four slides. Each slide has 3 points on it. So I have 12 points to give you about the nature of the resurrection. But I think it's important because this is the one thing that seems to be the hardest for unbelievers to get over. That one person was dead and came back to life. I would ask you, raise your hand here if you've ever seen someone dead, I mean actually dead and in the grave, and come back to life. We're not talking about resuscitation here. We're not talking about a person who is, we're talking about resurrection. That is death, physical death that becomes life again. Let's move into some of these thoughts about the nature of the resurrection. First of all, the empty tomb. The same physical body that was placed in the tomb permanently vacated it alive 3 days later. So when we're talking about the nature of the resurrection, we're speaking specifically about how did it happen and what was it actually. One of the conversations that people will have a lot of times is that it was just a spiritual resurrection. And we'll answer that question in this message this morning. But we want to understand that we're talking about a tomb, right? Just like I'm sure there's a cemetery within a couple miles of this church where you can go there and there are corpses of people. Now, I got two stories for you about my trips to Haiti. I've been to Haiti 3 times doing pastor training. And voodoo is really big in Haiti. In fact, they say that that's the number one religion is voodoo. And I know for us in America, we're usually like, voodoo, people actually believe in that stuff. But it's true. Oftentimes at a secular funeral, so a person who's not a Christian, people will bring weapons, machetes, sticks, big knives, whatever they can, to put in the casket so that when that person comes back as a zombie, not joking, this is their religion, when that person comes back as a zombie, they'll be able to venge or get revenge for why ever they died, whoever killed them or whatever problem that they had, a doctor that didn't heal them. So if they had a witch doctor that was supposed to heal them and then they still died, they'd come back and have vengeance on the witch doctor. So I actually preached a funeral while I was in Haiti, not this past time, but the time before that. And the funeral was for a man who was apparently killed by voodoo. He was poisoned. Someone had gone to a witch doctor and the witch doctor made a voodoo poison for him and hexed it and all that good stuff. And then he was given that poison and supposedly that's how he died. He was actually a pretty young man. He was in his 30s. He was a school teacher. So there were a lot of people that showed up at this particular funeral. A lot of people who were angry Christians because they believed that the voodoo people, killed this guy was a Christian, killed him. And then there were voodoo people there just because they were wanting to prove the point that this guy was killed by voodoo and that Christianity couldn't uphold it and that kind of thing. It really was the most dark moment. It was about an hour and a half long. It was the darkest time I've ever been in spiritually. There were people who were in such a frenzy, and it wasn't because of the amazing preaching, but they were in such a frenzy and passing out and having to be carried out. It was a room maybe about two-thirds this size, so not quite all of it. But it was packed of people standing, and they were having to, people were falling, and it was so crowded that so nobody got trampled. They would pick people up over their head and carry them out the door and lay them down and get them settled and all that kind of thing. It really was a really, really crazy time. The reason that I say all of that is to say that in Haiti, because of this belief that you're going to come back from the dead, when you drive past cemeteries, which are almost always above ground, by the way, they're more like tombs, a lot of them are busted out. And it is a claim that these people have come back from the dead and broken their way out of the grave, and they're wandering around, and that you can see them every once in a while if you're way back in the countryside, of course, and whatever. But it's really eerie to drive down the road and to see all of these graves broken open. It kind of reminds me of what we're told about ourselves in the scriptures, that one day as believers we'll raise from the dead. We'll be drawn up with him in the clouds, and I just imagine those graves bursting open, bursting forth. Here's the big point that I want to make for you, okay? Is that Jesus was literally, physically dead, not almost, not sick, not clear, charged, he was dead. He was gone, okay? And we'll keep working through here. So Jesus said that his body had flesh and bones. We're just giving evidences from the scripture, because what some people will say, I think I just said this, some people will say that Jesus' resurrection was just spiritual. And we're just going through the scriptures here and refuting that argument that it's not just spiritual. Luke 24:39 says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones, as you see that I have." So he was not just a spirit, but he had real flesh and bones. He was raised in the flesh. Acts 2 says he foresaw and spoke about the resurrection of Christ, that he was not abandoned in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. And then the final point for this slide, Jesus' body had physical wounds. So Jesus revealed his crucifixion scars to the disciples in Luke 24, which says, "See my hands and my feet, that it is I myself. Touch me and see, for a spirit does not have flesh and bones," which is the passage we just read. And he challenged Thomas to touch him as well. A spirit does not challenge you to touch them, to feel them, right? He would have been not able to do that. Okay, next. Jesus ate physical food four times. Four different times Christ ate physical food. I'm not going to read all of these, but let me just give you a couple of them. Luke 24:30. When he was at the table with them, he took the bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to them. Once again, he was interacting with the physical, picking up the bread, breaking it, handing a physical thing from one physical being to the next physical being. So the point that we're making here is, just because Jesus' resurrection was spiritual in nature, right? We don't have all of the details about a resurrected body. So let me give you a couple of different thoughts here. First of all, resuscitation. Resuscitation is, I fall over, somebody comes up, boom, 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 here I come back, right? That's resuscitating. That's me going, oh, okay, let's next point, right? And we keep moving on. That's resuscitation. That's where I am not clinically dead. I'm still revivable. You can get me back. Resurrection, but when I come back, I'm just this guy. Same shirt, touch me, right? Same everything. Now, resurrection, on the other hand, is when the person dies and they come back with a glorified body, right? The kind of body that we'll have in heaven. And so when Jesus died and he rose again, he didn't just resuscitate. He actually was resurrected, and he was in his glorified body. And so what we mean by that are several things. Although we don't know everything about the glorified body, we know some of the things that we're mentioning here. It was very much a physical body, but it also had spiritual attributes to it that we don't really get. So things like appearing and disappearing. It seems that he was able to walk through walls. And so somehow he was able to be physical but walk through a wall and come back and sit down and eat a piece of fish, which was obviously a very physical thing to do because you're interacting with the physical. So we don't know everything about our resurrected bodies, which we're told will be like Christ. But what we do know are these things that we're looking at here, okay? It was not just a resuscitation, it was a resurrection, which is different. This is why his body was prepared to be in heaven. All right, let me just read a couple more of these to you. One more here, Acts 1:4. And while staying with them, he ordered them not to depart from Jerusalem, but to wait for the promise of the Father, which he said, you heard from me. That's actually the wrong passage for that. That was for something that we'll read here in just a minute. I'll get back to that. Well, let me just say, the Acts 1:4 passage, if you're taking notes, jot that down for the seen and heard. That's the point for that one. Jesus' resurrected body touched and handled. So his actual physical body was touched and handled by other people. John 20:17 says this, Jesus said to her, do not cling to me, for I have not yet ascended to the Father, but go to my brothers and say to them, I am ascending to my Father and your Father, to my God and your God. And so he was in the process at this point of changing from being in the physical to being in the spiritual. It seems, once again, we don't have a lot of details that were given here about this transformation, but it seems to be that he's saying, don't touch me quite yet. There's something going on here that I've not yet ascended. I'm not yet changed. And then let's look at Matthew 28:9 says, and behold, Jesus met them and said, greetings. And they came up and took hold of his feet and worshiped him. We don't have the kind of evidence in the scripture of this being just a spiritual event. We have all of this. Like, I've got 12 points for you on this. We have all of this pervasive image of evidence that Jesus' resurrection was an actual physical historical event. The resurrection of Christ, so he was touched, and then he's also seen and heard. Matthew 28:17, and when they saw him, they worshiped him, but some doubted. We're like, oh no, some doubted. That hurts our evidence. That hurts our faith. This man rose from the dead. I would imagine that if someone that you know that has died, if I brought them in now and I said, surprise, you know, a little Maury Povich moment for you, surprise, not really dead, or he's back, some of you would doubt that, especially if a lot of you knew them. You would say, well, I mean, it looks like him, it seems to be him, but I went to his funeral, so it's probably, I'm just not sure if that's who it is or not. In John 20:15-16 says this, Jesus said to her, woman, why are you weeping? Whom are you seeking? Supposing him to be the gardener, she said to him, sir, if you have carried him away, tell me where you've laid him, and I will take him away. Jesus said to her, Mary. She turned and said to him in Aramaic, Rabboni, which means teacher. So when she turned, she recognized him. She recognized him before. So the point of this passage here is that he said it. She turned and said to him, Rabbi, she recognized his voice. She heard him say that is the point of that passage. All right, next, the nature of the resurrection. The word body, which is soma, always means physical body in the New Testament. So one of the ways that we understand scripture, and in a very important way, by the way, so that we don't become doctrinally off in some odd land or something, is we compare scripture with scripture. So we look at scripture and we say, okay, what do we know about this passage, even though maybe it's an odd passage that seems hard to understand? What do we know about this passage because of what we've read in other passages of scripture? And so when we look at a word like this, the word body, and we want to see how common is it for this to be used of an actual physical body, what we're seeing here is that no times in the New Testament, which is the only thing we need to measure, right, because that's the language we're looking at. It would have been in Greek. So the Old Testament is not written in Greek. We're just looking at the New Testament. There are no times in the New Testament where the word soma is used for the word body, and it means something other than an actual physical body. So every other time that that word is used, it's used to mean a physical body. It doesn't mean a body of water. It doesn't mean, oh, it looked like a body, but it was actually a spirit or a ghost. It always means physical body there. So the word that's chosen in this passage is chosen on purpose. God uses words on purpose. Right? Only bodies rise, not souls. I love this thought. Why would we think that Jesus only rose spiritually? He never died spiritually. You understand that when you die, you don't die spiritually, you die physically. Right? On the earth, I mean. So let's just take this for instance. You all realize that you're not people who have souls, correct? You don't have souls. You are souls that have bodies. You are an eternal creature long before you are a temporal creature. So when this is gone, Sean lives on. So what's here is not me. I'm just inside this vehicle. I should have chosen a different vehicle. I understand. I agree with that. Some of you would agree with that. You might have chosen a different vehicle. You're like, man, I got a lemon. Pardon me. But that's exactly what this is. And so when we go to a funeral and we walk up and we see a body laying there, and we associate with the body, right? But all of the things that we love about the person are not there. I remember I was 13 when my grandfather passed away, and my grandfather really was the biggest male influence in my life, certainly up to that point. My grandpa, I don't know how, but when he was younger, a younger man, he was roofing and he hammered a shingle, but he missed and he actually hit the nail. I don't know how this happens. I've tried to think about it. He hit the roofing nail into his fingernail. I don't know how that happens, because he had to have been holding it some way like this, so that thing must have slipped really crazy. But he actually, and so what happened is, all of the life that I knew him, he had an adult fingernail on half of his finger. It was longer. And on the other side, he had like a little kid's fingernail underneath. It didn't hurt him. It really was kind of silly. It was like an adult nail on this side, but underneath it was growing a kid's fingernail. And I mean, not kids, but it was just smaller. Anyways, I just remember when I was a little kid, I would sit there and play with that. That little fingernail. I'd sit on his lap, you know what I mean? It was just something different about my grandpa. Or his ring. I just remember those are the physical things about my grandpa that I remember. And when he was laying in his casket, I recognized that. I was like, that's grandpa's finger right there. He had his ring on. They took it off, of course, but he had his ring on. And I remember those things. But the things that I loved about him weren't there, right? The laugh, the things that he did that I remember about him, you know, they're usually silly things when you're a kid that young. And probably that's why the fingernail stuck out to me, because I was only a young kid. But the things about him that were powerful to me were absent. And the reason for that is my grandfather was not in the room. He wasn't there. His shell was there. Like I said, his vehicle was there, but he was not there. I believe wholeheartedly that we do not attend our own funerals, right? Because to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. And as much as I love all the people that will be at my funeral, both of them, I don't know who's going to be there. I'm probably not going to show up. I'm probably going to be a little bit distracted by the Savior of the universe. Amen? All right. So bodies don't rise. Bodies rise. Souls don't rise. So when we talk about Jesus' resurrection, we're not talking about his soul coming back to life. 1 Corinthians, again, I told you we'd be back there a few times. 1 Corinthians 15, 3 through 4. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day in accordance to the Scriptures. So we're talking here about his physical body being buried and raising. And we'll probably read that passage again. I know that we've read it a couple of times, but this 1 Corinthians 15 passage is the kind of passage that you should become very, very familiar with. If you've been wondering what are some of the most important parts of the Scriptures to read, I can't tell you that there's any part of the Scripture that's more important than another, but I can say to you that for your salvation, just a great, clear, helpful explanation of Christ's death, burial, and resurrection. And the body sown is the same body that was raised. And so the same body that went into the ground, we're going to read why we use the word sown here in just a minute. The same body that went into the ground is the same body that came out of the ground. It's him. Once again, we don't always understand all that we can about the resurrected body, but we know it's the same body because he tells Peter, feel my side, right? He still has the prints in his hands. Then we understand that it is actually him. So this is 1 Corinthians 15, 35 through 44. It says this. But someone will ask, how are the dead raised? With what kind of body do they come? You foolish person. What you sow does not come to life unless it dies. And what you sow is not the body that is to be, but a bare kernel, perhaps of wheat or of some other grain. But God gives it a body, as he has chosen, to each kind of seed its own body. For not all flesh is the same, but there is one kind for humans, another for animals, another for birds, another for fish. There are heavenly bodies and earthly bodies, but the glory of the heavenly is of one kind, and the glory of the earthly is of another. There is one glory of the sun, and another glory of the moon, and another glory of the stars. For stars differ from stars, for star differs from star in glory. So it is with the resurrection of the dead. What is sown is perishable. What is raised is imperishable. Speaking specifically right here of the resurrection. So what is put in the ground is perishable, but what comes out is not perishable. It is sown in dishonor. It is raised in glory. It is sown in weakness. It is raised in power. It is sown a natural body. It is raised a spiritual body. If therefore a natural body, there is also a spiritual body. So there is no natural bodies, speaking of humans here, that don't have a spiritual side as well. I want to give you a little bit of an example, an illustration. I love this illustration. Sometimes when we think through whether or not there is a heaven, we can have doubts. We can wonder, what is it like in heaven? And we hear the stories or we see the cartoons where you've got a little angel sitting on a cloud and he's got his harp, boom, 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 boom. And you're going, wait a minute, all of eternity? Like, even me listening to me play the harp is going to be pretty terrible. Whoever's on the cloud next to me who has to sit and listen to me play my harp all for eternity, I'm sorry for you. But that's not what it's like, okay? I want to give you an idea of what heaven is like, and I just think this is a good illustration of it. There's twin babies in the womb. And the one baby turns to the other baby and says, do you really believe that there's life after birth? And the other baby says, why, certainly. I believe wholeheartedly that there's life after birth. I think that it's going to be marvelous. And the other baby says, you know, I don't really believe that there's anything other than this. And if there is, I think it's going to be terrible. I mean, just think about the life that we have. We have everything that we want right here. It's nice and warm. We're comfortable. We're safe. Everything is perfect here. And the other child says, no. There's a mother. And the mother loves us. And the mother cares for us. And the mother's going to take us into her world. And it's going to be so much better. And the other baby says, I don't even think that there is a mother. There's probably nothing more than this. This is probably all that's going to happen. And then when this is done, we'll cease to exist. And the other baby says, no, you don't understand. The mother has great plans for us. The things that the mother has in store are incredible. One day there's going to be pizza. And one day there's going to be swimming. And one day there's going to be love. And one day there's going to be our little babies. And the other one is just not convinced of it. Think about how ridiculous that story sounds. How, if you stayed in the womb, think of how much you would have missed out on in your life after birth. I really think that what we call life after death, which isn't really true because our spirits don't die, they just continue to live on. But in what we call life after death, it's the same thing. We can't fathom. You see, the second baby didn't understand pizza. What? Pizza? Why would I want this thing? Do you know what I get now? I don't even have to chew, right? Anyway, that was part of the side part of the story. So the baby's like, I don't understand this swimming, I guess he would understand swimming. I don't understand this love. I don't understand this marriage thing that you're talking about. This is fine for me. I don't think those things exist. And how much you would have missed out on if you'd stayed in the womb. And how much you miss out on without knowing the Father and entering into eternal presence with the Father, the loving Father who has prepared a place for you and a way for you to get there. Amen. All right, next point. Okay, the resurrection is from among the dead. So let's read this Luke 22 or 24 passage here. I'm going to give you a minute to turn to that one. This phrase means that we were raised from the graveyard. So what this term actually means is we were raised from, that's the Greek by the way, we were raised from around the dead, where the dead are. He was raised, I'm sorry, this passage is speaking about Jesus. Luke 24:46, and said to them, "Thus it is written that the Christ should suffer and on the third day raise from the dead." And what that means is from among the dead, from where the dead are. Not just that he is dead, but that he's already in the place where the dead are. He's being raised from the realm of the dead. Acts 13:29-30 says this, "And when they had carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree and laid him in a tomb, but God raised him," once again, the same term here, ek, "God raised him from among the dead." By the way, among the dead for some reason just sounds way scarier than just the dead, doesn't it? It sounds like the horror movies, the Night of the Living Dead, Among the Dead. I prefer not to be among the dead, if that's okay. "We will recognize loved ones in heaven." I love this passage. I've told you, and this is the best I understand it, we don't know all there is to know about the resurrected body, how all of that works, how we are going to be in heaven forever, but our bodies have a physical element. I don't really get all of that. And I think it's cool that we don't get all of it. I think it's of God, and things that are of God are obviously above man. And if it was not, then maybe I would be a little skeptical that, hey, wait, this is all a little too easy to figure out. This is all a little too much. But there's things that I'm not told, and I'm okay with that. 1 Thessalonians 4:13-18 says this, "But we do not want you to be uninformed, brothers, about those who are asleep." Which, by the way, because of that spiritual continuation, that your spirit continues to be alive, Jesus uses this term asleep often in the scriptures, because it's a temporary state. Your body will be resurrected, so it's a temporary state that he uses. So for those who are asleep, that you may not grieve as others who have no hope. "For since we believe that Christ died and rose again, even so through Jesus, God will bring with him those who have fallen asleep. For this we declare to you by a word from the Lord, that we who are alive, who are left until the coming of the Lord, will not precede those who have fallen asleep. For the Lord himself will descend from heaven with a cry of command, with the voice of an archangel, and with the sound of a trumpet of God, and the dead in Christ will rise first. Then we who are alive, who are left, will be caught up together with them in the clouds to meet the Lord in the air, and so we will always be with the Lord. Therefore, encourage one another with these words." This is the great part about this passage, is that we'll understand, or we'll recognize each other in heaven. And there are people that I've never met that have had influence on me, especially men who have written the scriptures, men who have taught the scriptures to people that I have met who've had an influence on me. It'll be great to be able to recognize these people, especially the people that I know on earth, and be able to walk up to them. And you guys are just going to have to figure out what a skinny Sean looks like, so that when you get to heaven, because when I have a glorified body, I'm going to be a skinny Sean. So you just walk right up to me and be like, you're the resurrected Sean, right? And we'll celebrate that. So the point here is that Jesus, in his resurrected body, was still recognizable to the people around him. Once again, the whole part of this conversation is just giving you that element of the physicality of the resurrected body, understanding that this was not just a spiritual resurrection. All right, last point here, for this part at least. The body is physically recognizable. The body is physically recognizable. And when I say the body, I mean that Jesus' resurrected body. So Jesus was recognized in his resurrected body like any other physical body. Matthew 28:7, "Then go quickly and tell his disciples that he has risen from the dead, and behold, he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him. See, I have told you." So they said, "Listen, when you get to Galilee, just look for Jesus. You'll see him. We don't have to give you all this big description of what he looks like now, because it's pretty much the same as what he looked like before." And then in verse 17, "And when they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted." We read that earlier. "But go and tell the disciples and Peter that he is going before you to Galilee. There you will see him, just as he told you." Let me give you three considerations about the resurrection. All right, we've got about 15 minutes left, and that's about where we need to be for this particular message. So let me give you three considerations about the resurrection. The first one is this: the empty tomb. So there are challenges that come, that are arguments against the resurrection. And so this is kind of the more brain part of this message, that I want you just to see some evidences for the resurrection. The first one is the empty tomb. The empty tomb was, the location of Jesus' tomb would have been common knowledge. Because of the famous or infamous nature of Jesus, whichever side you were on at that time. Because it was such a well-known event at the time, people would have known the tomb that he was put into. Just imagine if someone famous died that's in Hollywood. But we found out that that person's heritage is in Pufftown. And so I don't want to throw any celebrities under the bus or anything like that, but I want to make sure it's somebody that you all know. Let's not go Hollywood. Let's say Bill Gates dies, right? I hope that doesn't happen. I'm just giving you an example. So it probably will happen at some point, but I hope it doesn't happen soon. So Bill Gates dies, and we find out that his family roots are in Pufftown. None of us knew it, right? And so they go down to whatever cemetery is here in Pufftown, I don't know, and they bury Bill Gates right there. Every person in Pufftown would know where they buried Bill Gates, right? Everybody would know it was in this area of town. A lot of people would even drive by to see if it was fancy, to see if it was, you know, what it was like. This is the same thing with Jesus' death here, is that it was, whether he was famous to you or if he was infamous, if you hated him, you would have known where his grave was. So for this tomb to come up empty was not some obscure, once again, we've said this a lot of times in our evidences for Christ and his resurrection. These things were not done in a corner. They were not hidden somewhere. This was a popular, known place, especially for those 3 days. There would have been people probably who walked that way home just to see the tomb of Jesus being guarded by the soldiers. The same way that we would go to the tomb of the unknown soldier just to see the changing of the soldiers. People would have traveled that path just to see and be a part of that big historical event. Remember, Jesus wasn't hiding. He had thousands of people following him everywhere he went. It was tough for him to find any time alone. If the body was still in the tomb, the Romans would have opened the tomb, grabbed the body, thrown it in a chariot, and carted it down Main Street, Jerusalem. But they didn't. So if people were saying, hey, the tomb's empty, he's gone. If Jesus' body was still in the tomb, to squelch that uprising of Christianity again, they would have paraded Jesus' body through the streets to say, look, there he is right there. He's not dead. He is dead. He's not risen. He's still there. But they didn't, because they didn't have a body. So the empty tomb in and of itself is a problem for the skeptic, because they've got to figure out, how did this tomb get empty? And we'll talk a little bit more about that here in a minute. So a thought about a stolen body. So how could the body of Christ have been stolen from the tomb? It would have been nearly impossible for someone to steal the body. Pilate wasn't taking any chances with Jesus, that's for sure. He assigned the strongest Roman soldiers to the tomb. These soldiers were professionals. These guys were the Navy SEALs of their day. These were men who were there to make sure that this Jesus, that we went through all of this hassle to kill, stays dead. And that was the point. There's no way a bunch of net-pulling fishermen were able to overtake these soldiers and steal Jesus' body. They would have to move about 1,000-pound stone out of the way, and somehow they would have to overtake the elite forces of that particular army. So Jesus' body could not have been stolen. Now, our third consideration about resurrection appearances is we're going to kind of hang out here for the last part of this message. So there's evidence that Jesus' disciples had real experience. And if you listen to most New Testament skeptics, I'm not talking about scholars, I'm not talking about believers, most New Testament skeptics would agree that the disciples at least think they saw the resurrected Jesus. So most New Testament skeptics, there's kind of three possibilities here for the appearances. One is that the disciples were just flat out lying. They made it up. It wasn't true. And most skeptics even would say that's probably not the case, for reasons we've shared in previous messages about people dying for a lie that they knew was a lie. Typically, people don't die for something that they know is false. They might die for something they believe is true and it's false, but they don't typically die for something that they know is false. So that's kind of our big evidence that this probably was not a lie. Let me just give you this background to 1 Corinthians 15, since a lot of you are still turned there. Verse 3 through 8 says this, and I told you we're going to read this again. This will be the third time of this message. For I delivered to you as of the first importance what I also received, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he was raised on the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Cephas, then to the 12. After that, he appeared more to more than 500 brethren at one time. We've read this passage a couple times over this series. One time we talked about just the fact that they mention a particular guy that he went to when he rose. And you could go and talk to Cephas and ask him about this. That the fact that so many of these 500 were still alive when this was written, it was not written hundreds of years later. We made those points. The point I want to make here is that this particular passage is actually an ancient creed that was passed down to Paul from James and Peter. So James and Peter are the ones, if you read this, he says, "For I've delivered to you of the first importance that which I've received." So what he's saying is, I've received this creed from James and Peter. And the point here is that they probably wrote that. The understanding of this particular passage is they probably wrote it between 3 and 5 years after the crucifixion, which means a very, very close retelling of the event. And a Jewish scholar named Pinchas, that's his first name, Pinchas Lapid, I'm probably saying that wrong, but this is what he said about it. He said, this may be considered the statement of eyewitnesses, that these are people who actually, so this statement is actually said by people who saw Jesus after he resurrected. So we've got three thoughts here. Were they lying? Were they hallucinating? Or did they actually see the risen Christ? The idea of them lying, we've kind of gone through already. Because of the absurdity of the theory that they were lying, we can see why most scholars today admit that, if nothing else, the disciples at least believed that Jesus appeared to them. Now, the theory that is most held, Dr. Gary Habermas, if you're familiar with that name, Gary Habermas teaches some at Liberty University. I think he's stationed at Southeastern, if I understand. No, that's not right. Southern Baptist Theological Seminary, I believe, in Louisville, Kentucky. He is one of the foremost leading experts on the resurrection in language studies and in research and all that. He says that this next theory I'm going to give you is what most people come to him with, the gotcha, aha moment. And that's the hallucination theory. So the idea here is that the disciples and all of the other people that saw Jesus raised from the dead, so 525, 530 people, all hallucinated that they saw Jesus raised from the dead. Now, we've already gotten past the point that we don't believe that people are lying. We think they actually think they saw Jesus. This is the hallucination. It's not tenable because it can't explain the physical nature of the appearances. So the disciples record eating and drinking with Jesus as well as touching him. This cannot be done with hallucinations. Second, it's highly unlikely that they would all have the same hallucination unless they were drinking, smoking something. But even then, if they're smoking the same thing, they're not having the same hallucination, right? And they wouldn't have the details. And if they were having a hallucination, our point just made is it wouldn't be a physical event. They wouldn't sit down, have a hallucination about eating turkey, and half the turkey's gone, right? That just wouldn't be the case. Okay, so hallucinations are highly individual and not group projections. Imagine if I came here and said to you, wasn't that a great dream we all had last night? That wouldn't be the case. I couldn't even find one other person. The person who slept next to me wouldn't even have had the same dream. And, you know, we got the same kind of pillow and all that kind of stuff. Okay, so since the disciples could not have been lying or hallucinating, we have only one possible explanation left. The disciples believed that they had seen the risen Jesus because they really had seen the risen Jesus. So the resurrection appearances alone demonstrate the resurrection. Thus, if we reject the resurrection, we're left with a second inexplicable mystery. First, the empty tomb, and now the appearances. So what do you do with a physically empty tomb, people who physically sat with this person who rose from the dead, and the appearances and hearings? So it wasn't just, I saw him way far off, I heard his voice, I touched him. So I want to give you just a couple of interesting charts. I think they're interesting if you're a chart person. I don't know if any of you are chart people, but I think this is interesting. So these are the lists of the resurrection appearances. There were 12 of them, and I'm just going to walk through them very quickly with you. First of all, Mary saw, heard, and touched Jesus. Mary and another woman saw and heard him. Peter saw and heard him. Two disciples saw and heard him. 10 apostles saw, heard, and touched him. And that little asterisk is where he offered for Thomas to touch him. So that's what that's about. They saw his wounds. They ate his food. The next one, Seven apostles saw and heard him and ate food with him. All of the apostles saw and heard him. 500 brethren saw and heard him. James saw and heard him. All of the apostles saw and heard him. And the one that's cut off there, sorry about that, is Paul. You remember on the road to Damascus, where he saw and heard Jesus, which is why he is able to be a disciple, an apostle. All right, I'm going to share with you a video. Let me find this passage real quickly, though. I'm going to share a video with you. This is a reenactment of a conversation that Jesus had with Peter. And then part of it, of course, is sort of embellishment because it's a skit. But the reason I want to share it with you is twofold. One, what was the reason? What was the reason that God died? There's only one reason that God died. It was grace. That was it. He died for you. He rose, conquering death, for you and for me. And the reason for that was he created us to have a perfect, eternal, lasting relationship with him. And he created us in his image, something he didn't do for anything else in creation. And then he gave us an opportunity to show our appreciation by obeying him. And we didn't. We fell. We turned our backs. And so in order to restore the relationship, he spends all of the Old Testament showing humanity how much we need him. And then he sends Christ. Once again, because of grace, to pay the ultimate penalty. So this story is about that grace in Peter's life. And I hope it's a challenge to you about embracing the grace that God has shown you in your own life. Let's watch this video.
Grace is God's unmerited favor for us, his crazy love. And the truth is, many times we struggle understanding it. If you find yourself struggling to understand God's grace, don't beat yourself up. Even the disciples struggled with understanding grace.
Jesus, is that you? You're alive. I can't believe you're alive. Okay, I was in the boat and I wasn't catching any fish, okay? But I heard this voice and the voice said, cast your net to the other side. And so I'm thinking, I'm a fisherman. I know what I'm doing, but I'm not catching any fish, you know? And so I throw that net over there and then a gaggle of fish pop into that net and I'm going, this is a total miracle. Who could have done that? I need to know who told me to throw the net to the other side. And boom, I look up and I mean, there is you. You're looking at me on the seashore going, it is I, the Lord. And you're alive. I can't believe you're alive. This is awesome. Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Yes, I love you. I love you. You're alive. This is so great.
Good. Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, get out of the boat. Come on, man. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
I love you. Yes. And I'm so sorry about that rooster cluck, and I had no idea what that meant, but I do not. I'm better for it, all right? Okay.
Then feed my sheep.
Andrew, I'm smiling, but I'm serious. Come on, get out of the boat. It's him.
Peter.
Yeah.
Do you love me?
Jesus, mere words cannot describe the passion that I have for you. I love you. You know everything. I love you.
Good. Good. Then feed my sheep.
I didn't even know you had livestock. That is so like you, though. There's something new about you all the time. That's what I love about you.
Peter,
yeah.
Do you remember the morning the ladies went to the tomb?
Yeah. We're all in the upper room trying to figure out what to do next, you know, because we thought you were dead. You know, you were dead, you know, and we're trying to figure all that out, you know. And Mary comes running up, and Mary's like saying, beehive, beehive, beehive. And I'm thinking, I'm allergic to bees. Like, keep them out. You know what I'm saying? But as she kept getting closer, I heard her correctly. She was saying, he's alive, he's alive, he's alive. And we're going, who's alive, who's alive? And she said, she was at the tomb, and the tomb was empty. And she said that there was an angel there. And the angel said, go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay, he is risen. And so me and John, we hightailed it down there. And if John says he beat me, he's totally lying, all right? I beat him, FYI, all right, you know? And we get down there, and I'm looking in that tomb, and it is empty. There's nothing in there, you know what I'm saying? And I'm like, what does this mean? What does this mean? And John is right there. John is so good with words. He should write a book. He is so good with words. And John said, Don't you get it, Peter? This is everything Jesus said he was going to do, and you did it, and it's done. Let's go. This is so great.
Wait, yeah. The angel said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter that everything is okay. He is risen. You've risen. Let's go. This
he
is
so said what?
Go tell the disciples and Peter. Tell the disciples and Peter, you said my name. Why did you say my name?
Peter, that's grace.
No, I don't deserve that, because that night people kept coming up to me asking me if I belonged to you, if I was with you, and I kept denying you left and right, all right? No, it'll take me my whole life to make up for what I did. It was unforgivable for
no,
what I did.
No, what I did on the cross was meant to take what is unforgivable and make it forgivable. That's my grace. It's not about you. It's always about me. That's grace, Peter.
So the reason that we focus so heavily on the resurrection, on if Jesus is God, is exactly what he said in that video. It is not about you. It's all about him. I want to challenge you this morning with two things. The first thing is this. Some of you know the Lord, and you've known him maybe even for a long time, but you're still carrying the burdens of your past. You're walking in the misery of the death of Christ, but you're not walking in the glory of his resurrection. You're not allowing the power of his resurrection to impact your walk. So maybe you're still carrying the burden of wrong thoughts or wrong deeds, wrong reactions. And I want to challenge you that his grace is so sufficient for you not to have to carry that weight. If you carry the weight, then what was his resurrection for? So I want to challenge those of you who need to use this altar. Just use the altar of your heart and your seat. But do business with the Lord this morning. Don't walk out of here just an hour and a half older. Walk out of here closer to Jesus because of your interaction with him. Secondly, there's a baptism that's coming up, October 29th. That's going to be an amazing day. We're going to celebrate the Lord's Supper. We're going to have baptism. We get to eat. That's good news. So let me just challenge you. If you've not followed the Lord in believer's baptism, which is the first step of obedience as a believer, even if you maybe are on step 468 in your Christian walk and you've not yet done step one, let me encourage you. There's nothing embarrassing about it. You've got a lot of people around you that would love to celebrate with you over your choice of obedience. So if you need to be baptized, get in touch with the church office sometime this week. If you need to do business with the Lord about baggage you're carrying, about doubt that you've had, about sin in your life, this is a great time to do it.